Let's turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34. Last week we covered the prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who had been barren for years, mocked by the other wife of Elkanah, her husband. And she cried out to God and said, God, if you open up my womb, if you keep me from being barren and you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And so she does. She becomes pregnant. Eli prays for her. The high priest Eli prays for her. She conceives. She gives birth to a son. After 3 years of weaning him, she's ready to take this 3-year-old young child, toddler, to Eli, the high priest, in the tabernacle in Shiloh, the city in Shiloh where the tabernacle was for hundreds of years. And to dedicate him and just say, I'm giving him back to God. He is now a living sacrifice to God. Keep him alive, and he's going to be sacrificed. And we emphasized last week how we do the same thing. When we get saved, we find out that God gave us life when we were barren. We were dead. And then in response to that, we say, God, you gave me life. You're giving me everlasting life in heaven. I want to give my life to you. So Hannah's prayer was kind of like, you gave to me and I want to give to you. And so we become dedicated to God, to serve him, just like Samuel was given to be dedicated to God by his mom. And then this week we're going to see that Samuel is a young man living inside the tabernacle, you know, sleeping at night with the high priest in the holy place of the tabernacle. Tabernacle was divided into two rooms, holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And he and Eli, the high priest, are sleeping in there, and all of a sudden he hears a word of God. You know, God's calling out to him, audibly calling out to Samuel. And God wants to tell him what Eli already got told, that judgment's coming. You know, Samuel, I am now going to have a relationship with you. You're going to be my prophet. You're going to be the one by the conduit that I will be using to speak the truth to the masses. And first thing on the agenda is judgment's coming. And so we're going to see that by starting, you know, ending with the last part of chapter 2, which we did last week, which is a prophet came to Eli and told him the same thing. Only Eli didn't repent when this prophet came. And so now the repentant time is over and now judgment's coming. So verse 34, we covered this, but review it to lead in. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons. So the prophet speaking to Eli, the high priest, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die. Mercy runs out on these two wicked sons of yours, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And in a way it's fulfilled in Samuel, even though Samuel's not a high priest, he's a priest and he's going to be faithful. It becomes fulfilled in the high priest Zadok in the days of Solomon. But it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who became our high priest, eliminating all the priests that are on earth. And verse 35, I will build this high priest, faithful high priest, a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. So Eli, your house of being the high priest, which could have lasted for, you know, decades, millennia, you know, hundreds of years, it's going to be cut off. I'm going to cut off your line of Eli, and there's going to be another priesthood line. And so when your descendants, the other cousins, whatever they are, that were in the high priestly line that cannot come into the high priest line, they're going to be asking the real priests for just a morsel of bread, because the priests live by functioning as high priests. But they're going to be cut off. And it talks about how God is going to make this new priesthood of forever, and that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And he is a priest over his house. So Jesus is a high priest in a way, and you're part of his house. It says, he will reign over, walk with me, being anointed, and I will build him a sure house. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, in your notes, it says, and Moses, Hebrews 3, 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm till the end. So the priesthoods of the Old Testament, Eli lost his priesthood line, replaced by other high priests who were descendants of Aaron. But all of that was replaced, according to the book of Hebrews, by Jesus being a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Don't have time to get into it, but he became our high priest. And not only is he our priest, he's our king, he's our Lord, he's our Savior, and he's building a house with everybody that comes to faith in him. That you, everybody here in this room that has put your faith in Jesus, you said, God, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I have sinned against you, I don't deserve to go to heaven. I want to be in your presence. I want to worship you as my king. I open up my heart to believe in you and calling upon the name of the Lord to save me. You then, in a way, you become a brick in the house that Jesus is building. And you are part of his temple. You are part of his kingdom forever. And it says, if you hold fast that confidence of rejoicing firm until the end. The Bible teaches, once saved, always saved, if you don't fall away. Or if you're truly saved, you're there at the end. How many people want to make sure you're there at the end? You know, you want to do the whole marathon. You don't want to stop, especially, I mean, you know, they don't say if you don't run the marathon until you break the tape, you're going to die. But if they did, you would really be motivated to finish the race until you broke the tape at the end. And it is that way in the spiritual sense with God. We can't let anything of the world deceive us away from the truth. And the devil's good at deceiving people. I've been recently witnessing some things that I thought would be impossible. People doing things that I thought, no way, you know. And it's all because they get deceived. And the enemy messes with their head. And they no longer care what the Word of God says about important things. You go, wow, I thought I knew him. No, that's not to say they're not saved, but you can get your life side-railed so terribly by not believing and trusting in the things that God has said. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Through history, they had Moses that could go into the tabernacle and hear from God, and you would hear, have prophets during the time of the judges and things. But see now, at this point, at the end of the time of the judges, because Eli is a judge for 40 years, then Samuel judges, and then, from then on, it's kings. You know, all the kings are ruling over Israel. And people are, you know, what's the Lord saying today? Well, there's no prophet. Nobody is speaking through the prophets. It was rare in those days. And God is about to turn Samuel into a prophet for them to hear the word of God. Now, do we have to wait for a prophet to come along and speak to us? What do we have? We have the writing of the prophets. So, in other words, the only way this applies, let's say it was in my family. Now Kevin was ministering in his house and stuff, and the word of God in his household was really rare. That's what it could say if I'm not reading my Bible. If we're not discussing the word of God around the table. If we're not letting it rule our lives. And you know, a lot of people do that. We can't do it. We don't want the word of God to be rare. In fact, how often should the word of God be in it? Every day. We should wake up thinking about the word of God. We should go to bed. We should be meditating on the word of God throughout the week. And it's always an act of judgment. In this case, God was not speaking to them through a prophet. Why? Why didn't God send them a prophet? Because they weren't listening. They didn't want to hear it. And so we're supposed to, as believers, we should be hungering and thirsting for the Word of God. In the Old Testament, when God was saying, I'm going to judge you, he was saying, I'm going to judge you by not letting the Word of God come to you. It says that in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. Says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without an ephod or teraphim, which means, you know, no priesthood, no idols. I'm going to disperse you through the nations of the world, and for a while you're not going to have a temple, you're not going to have a tabernacle, you're not going to have a priest, you're not going to have any of these things until you, in the book of Hosea, until you figure out, stop playing around with your boyfriends. You know, this is the, you know, the Hosea is the husband to his immoral wife. I'm going to keep you from having any immoral relations until you finally realize that I'm your husband. And so, and then in Amos, who was a contemporary of Hosea, Amos chapter 8, verse 11 in your notes and posted online, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Because it was rare, because they weren't listening. We don't need prophets, but we have the Word of God. It should be something that we meditate on and we learn and we go through and we learn about the God we love. Verse 2, "And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was laying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see," that will be important later on, he's relatively blind, if not totally blind, "and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was laying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here I am.'" So the Lord is now, Samuel and Eli are asleep on the floor of the tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle, they're in the holy place. And the most holy place is separated by a curtain. And then the most holy place has the Ark of the Covenant. And the Jews considered that the Lord is there at the Ark of the Covenant. He's, and there's a picture in your notes of the Ark of the Covenant. And it shows a box. It's a golden box with two angelic creatures that are on top touching their wings. And that's called the mercy seat. The top of it is the mercy seat. And at times, the glory of God would be there at the mercy seat. We don't know if the glory of God was there at the tabernacle at this time, but a voice comes from God, probably out of the Holy of Holies, calling Samuel. And this is before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle, and that is telling us it's just about daybreak, because the Jews, the high priests, were responsible for keeping the menorah, the Jewish menorah, in the holy place with its lampstands full of oil. That oil is supposed to stay there to let it burn all night so the light never goes out inside the tabernacle. But in the morning, they open up the doors, the sunlight comes in, and they can let it burn out. So it's telling us this is happening in the early morning. And so he ran. So Samuel hears this voice calling to him. And he says, "Here I am," but he thinks it's Eli. So he ran to Eli, which is just a few feet away, and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he, Eli, said, "I did not call. Lie down." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." So I'm interrupting my morning sleep. You know, you know, he basically took Samuel and said, you know, hit the snooze alarm, you know, go away. Gotta rest a little bit longer. So then it says, now Samuel, verse 7 says, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. We covered this last week. Here he was, a dedicated child by his mom. He was serving as a Levite, because he is a Levite. He's serving as a priest, assisting the high priest, a descendant of Aaron, inside of the tabernacle. He's doing all that, but he's not in a total relationship with God. Is it possible for people to go to church their whole life, to serve as deacons and everything, we covered this last week, and then not know the Lord? They just don't know him because they have never bowed their hearts to really say, "God, I'm yours. I'm giving my life to you." And so at this point, he doesn't know, but he's prepared to know. God knows he's ready, and now God's going to jump right inside of him and say, "Now I know you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to speak the word through you." And that's what's going to happen in this chapter. We need to have a relationship with God, not a religion with God. And it's so easy to tell when you talk to people. You say, do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with God? Or are you a Christian? And if it's all about service, then there's like, you might need to talk to him a little bit deeper. Well, yeah, I did this, I did that, I did that. I went to this church or that church. You talk to him deeper, but do you know him? Samuel was doing that kind of stuff, but he didn't. God tells us he didn't know him. He didn't know Jesus. We got to know him. And the Lord called Samuel again a third time. So he arose and went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. So then Eli's finally figuring it out. And you should have figured it out earlier, wouldn't you say? Because who else is going to be saying anything inside the tabernacle? It would have been empty. So this is another sign that Eli has so rejected the word of God that he's even lost his discernment. He's lost his awareness of what God is doing. Some people tell me, I feel so far away from God. Well, why? Are you into his word? No. Are you in sin? Well, who told you? You can get away from his word. You can get into sin. You can get things, and all of a sudden you don't hear him. Eli was obviously not figuring out what a high priest should have been able to figure out if he was in tune with what God was doing in his life. But he's already rejected what the prophet told him. Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Are we listening? When God speaks to us, are we listening? Well, verse 9, therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he, God, calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Every Sunday school teacher that's ever taught anything about Samuel emphasizes this quote right here. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And that's an attitude that we really should have. Instead of, "Well, God, I guess I'm going to read through the Bible because Pastor Kevin tells me that I got to do this or should do this." And so then, no, that's not what we're after. It's after, you know, this contains the very words of God to let us know who he is, so that we can, as Paul said, so that we can know him and the height and the width and the depth of his love and his mercy and his grace and his character and what pleases him, what displeases him. And so I decided, just reading this, I go, "Lord, I'm just going to, not as a ritual thing, but help me even when I pick up the Bible," which I've been doing for a long time, to just take that moment to say, "I'm looking for something new out here." How many of you read through the Bible and you read it again and you see something you never saw the first time or the second time or the third time or the fourth time? That's what's so miraculous about this Bible, is because, and God will use circumstances in our lives to make a section come alive that you had blown over last time. And so if we approach the Word of God by saying, "Speak, Lord, speak to me, for your servant hears." How many of you parents have ever told your children you're trying to exhort them to walk in a deeper walk with obedience to you at first? And they go, "I don't hear you. I'm not listening. Da, 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 da." That's what the Jews did. That's what Eli did. Eli did that to the prophet. Eli did that even with what Samuel's about to tell him, what he's going to be hearing from God. That's what the Jews did when the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah and everybody were sent to them. And he says, "You've got to turn away from idols or God's going to destroy Jerusalem and bring the Babylonians," and they're just da 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 da. And so here's the key, and this is again situations that have recently come up. But do you know what the Word of God says about something important? Relationships and marriage and stuff like that. Yeah. Do you care? No. I mean, basically, no. And so when that happens, bad things happen. And So now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And really, we know in context, with dread. I'm about to tell you something that you're going to tell the nation of Israel, and their ears are going to tingle like, whoa, judgment's coming. And verse 12, in that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. The prophet that we covered last week and partially this morning as a lead-in. Everything that that prophet told Eli, I've been waiting, I'm still merciful, I'm long-suffering, but now it's over. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And turn to Revelation 2:20. It's over. So now God is telling Samuel that he used a prophet to tell Eli, your sons are wicked and you're not doing anything about it. And obviously, we can tell from the context that Eli didn't at that point decide, you know what, God, your prophet just told me and I'm going to call my sons in here. I go, you're fired. You're no longer priests. You have been sleeping with women that come to the temple. You're basically taking in immorality into your life and into the nation to the point where the people hate even coming here to the tabernacle because you're so corrupt and you're stealing from them. And I don't care what you've said. I don't care what you're going to do to me. You guys are no longer priests. That's what he should have done. And the same thing can happen to us. We can be confronted with something that is God saying right here, this is what you should stop getting drunk. You should stop flirting with, you know, marijuana. God created the plant, so why not smoke it? And I can speak from experience because it's wicked. Because I know what it did to me for my pre-Jesus years. And it's not the same as taking some other medicine. It's like it messed me. It was messing me up. It was spiritually messing me up. On and on and on. All this stuff. I don't care what it says. I'm going to do this. Okay. Then we're not listening. We're sticking our fingers in our ears. Especially on immorality. Because Revelation 2:20, this is Jesus speaking to the seven churches of Asia, which again are men's getaway with Calvary Chapel Association in a couple three weeks. That's what this is going to be the topic. And it's applicable to today because God spoke to the nation of, you know, to the church, to the seven churches that existed in Turkey, in the country of Turkey today. It was Asia then. These warnings, some of them, all of them got warnings except two. Two churches were commended with no exhortation, a rebuke. And this is Thyatira, and Thyatira was rebuked because, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, verse 20, Revelation 2:20, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Basically, the same thing that Eli's sons were doing. And so Eli's sons were having sexual immorality come in, and they were stealing stuff from the people, and in a sense, you know, turning things into idolatry. We're going to find out that the nation of Israel is idolatrous in this study today. And so can the same thing happen to the church? The church can all of a sudden say, we don't care about people sleeping together outside of marriage or adulteries or divorces or homosexuals in the pulpit and all these other things. The church can do that, and they can be like Thyatira. But what God says, he goes on to say, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent, just like Eli didn't repent. God gave Eli time to repent, but he didn't, and then judgment came. God's going to give the fake church. Has it been going on? Has the immorality been really big in the fake church of America, in the world, the West, for several decades now? And so God is long-suffering. People can sit there, well, you know, he hasn't snuffed me yet, and I've been doing this from the pulpit for years. That, no, you're misunderstanding God. He's long-suffering. He's merciful. But there's a time where it all ends. And it's like, don't you agree? You know, we're being more DEI. The church should be DEI. Diversity, equity, and inclusion. We should be more like the, you know, we should be opened up so people embrace us better. No, no, because God has said. Because I know what God says. I'm not plugging my ears with my fingers. And I know what happens if we do it. And what happens? Indeed, I will cast her, the fake church that's doing what Eli's sons were doing. I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Unless there's this time where they repent of their deeds. Being cast in the great tribulation. The church of Thyatira existed in the days of John the Apostle, who's writing and sending his letter of the book of Revelation there. It also was a type of the church history. There was history times where you could identify the churches. Yeah, they're like, they've let this Jezebel in. And then it exists all through history. And it can be applicable to each church. Each one of these churches you read about in Revelation 2 and 3, they can apply to churches that are in the world today. So that's how they look at it. And so, to me, this is the last days DEI church it's talking about. And what's it going to go into? The Great Tribulation. I'm not going to be swayed into joining the crowd because I don't want to go to the tribulation. I want to be responsible to God. And you need to also. You need to hold on. You need to hold on to the truth unless you don't believe this is the truth. And if this is the truth from God, it's not Kevin making it up. Unless they repent. Well, Eli didn't repent when the prophet came to him, so now it's judgment time. Jonah, think of Jonah, who, the book of Jonah makes it clear, Jonah was a prophet. God says, Prophet Jonah, I want you to go tell Nineveh, that wicked, wicked, wicked city, Nineveh, that after a few weeks, judgment's coming. They're all going to be wiped out. And Jonah didn't want to even go and warn him. Why should I warn him? Because I want you to wipe them out. They are wicked. Go wipe them out. And God had to do the whole thing with getting them swallowed by a great fish. And no, I want you to go warn them. And so then he warns the Ninevites, and they repent. A pagan, wicked people. All the people repent. The king repents. They go into sackcloth and ashes. And God goes, oh, they repented. I'm not going to judge them. I'm going to be long-suffering and merciful and not judge them. And then that makes Jonah upset. So now I warn him, and these pagans repent, and you don't judge him. Yeah, because that's what God is. He's long-suffering, and he loves repentance. He loves it when people turn away from sin and the judgment is stayed. And, you know, and then Ninevites decided to go back to sinning, and they got wiped out later on. But verse 15, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 15. So Samuel lay down after hearing this message until this morning, and opened the doors. It was either curtains. That's the way Moses had it, was told to make the tabernacles with curtains, but they might have added doors since it had become a more permanent structure there in Shiloh. Opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. I don't want to tell him. And as I emphasized in the other service, I mean, it's tough to tell people that are living in abject rejection of God the truth of what we should be telling them is, you continue this way, you're going to die and go to hell. I mean, that's what is hard because of just the way things are. Eli was going, man, I mean, God is going to completely destroy Eli's family. There's going to be chaos. That's nothing compared to everlasting lake of fire. We have to be bold enough to tell people the truth instead of going along with a pat answer. Well, you know, if you're a good person, then maybe if you're a good Muslim, everything is going to be okay. like that Muslim lady I was talking to down in California a couple of weeks ago. At first, she's trying to think all roads lead to heaven. And I could have said, oh, well, maybe if you believe in it that strong, maybe okay. You know, I could have just done that to keep the relationship going and whatever and trying to talk to her about something else. And I said, no, absolutely a lie. They don't go to the same place. And then she flipped on me in a negative way. All of a sudden, it's no more happy time. But and if she doesn't repent, then on Judgment Day, she'll wish I'd been more bold. She'll wish that I'd been more forthright. And she'll wish that she hadn't picked up, you know, got up to make it clear, I'm not going to listen anymore. Then Samuel told him, and then verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and says, Samuel, my son. Samuel answered, he answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word of the Lord that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. That's quite the threat. In fact, I think about it this way. You're going to trial, and the judge, as you sit down in the witness stand, he goes, the Lord do so to you and more also if you don't tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In other words, it's like, if you don't tell the truth, you'll drop dead. I mean, you know, God's going to judge you. And so that would have motivated Samuel to tell him everything. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Eli says, it's the Lord. The Lord did tell you that, because I've already been told that by another prophet. So you now are a prophet. You're hearing the same thing. Let him do what seems good to him. And tragically, he's doing that, realizing he could have repented. It could have stayed the execution, in a sense. The same thing, in a way, happens to us when the first people, you know, people shared with me that a lack of faith in Jesus would lead to everlasting damnation. I blew people off for a while, but then I finally listened to it because I was realizing, wow, if that's true, then I should act on that. I should act on giving my life to this Jesus. And he is righteous. Isn't God righteous? So all of us have done this. What we do is we listen to that warning. There's going to be judgment, and we say, that's the Lord. He deserves to do that because I've sinned against him, and he deserves to send me to hell. But instead of just being intransigent like Eli, where he doesn't do anything about it, we do something. We say, God, forgive me, a sinner. 1 Samuel 3:19, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground, and all Israel from Dan, farthest north, to Beersheba, farthest south, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So he's now a prophet. The word had been lost, but now the people go, we got a prophet. But they don't listen. Whatever he's telling them, we know from chapter 4, they didn't listen. Chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Septuagint adds that the Philistines decide to attack Israel. And then it goes on to say in verse 1, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And I have a map there that's showing where that's located. Over Aphek is over on the coastline area. And Shiloh is directly east of there. So all of a sudden, the Jews are looking out the window and they say, whoa, tens of thousands of Philistines have come to fight us. Something that we haven't experienced as a country in a long time as far as civilians here. You know, we always go someplace and fight, but imagine something's coming and everybody would all of a sudden be realizing, wow, you know, China's sending, and I'm not saying this is going to happen or I even believe it's going to happen, but I mean, imagine we get told that all these missiles are being lit off and ships are coming and troops are amassing and everything. And for the first time, Americans would be going, whoa, we're going to be having something happen on our homeland. We're sending all of our troops out and we're going to actually fight for our lives. It would have been a wake-up call to them. And especially when Eli's already been told, Samuel's already been told, you know, Eli was told by a prophet, Samuel the prophet has probably told them, God spoke to me and said, judgment's coming. And then they see that it's materializing in front of their eyes. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So during this first clash, soon to be followed with a second one, the Jews lose. Why? What's the root cause to them losing? Sin. Sin in the country, rebellion, idolatry of the people, the corruption of the priesthood, turned away from God, rejected him, and now the nation is fallen apart and they're being invaded. Verse 3, and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today? Where's God? You know, the equivalent of, where's God? My wife left me. My husband left me. Where's God? Well, did you guys ever care about God? Did you ever read? Did you let the word of God govern your life? Did you worship him? Did you give your life? No, but we blame him whenever we can. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Is there a problem in the nation? What are they doing? They turn the Ark of the Covenant into an idol. Imagine that. Yeah, it's their good luck charm. So, is there anything wrong with wearing a cross?
Yes. No.
I hear from the audience yes and no. And they're actually both right. No, if all it is a cross saying, hey, you know what, I'm a servant of Jesus. Absolutely nothing wrong. If it's like, yes, and it keeps the demons away from me and it gives me a power to be able to get that parking spot outside of Costco that's right next to the door or whatever, then it's idolatry. No, there's nothing wrong. So, but the Jews, they've completely forgotten about God. They're just relying on an icon. Has the professing church been deceived into thinking there's powers associated with idols within the church? Are there close to a billion people that will bow to a statue of Mary? That they will ask Mary's blessings, you know, to hail Mary instead of God? Will they do that in the world today and they call themselves Christians? It's just like these guys calling themselves Jews. That they were Jews in name only because they weren't even worshiping the God of the Jews. We have to flee, as 1 John concludes, you know, John in his first epistle, 1 John, concludes his letter by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. He's talking to Christians. We can turn things into idols that are more, that they make things more important to us than God. They should have realized that, wow, we have been defeated because we've sinned against God, and that's why we've lost our power. And the only way to get God back into our, you know, as a protector, is to get on our knees and repent and say, God, forgive us. We have sinned against you. Eli's sons have led us astray, and we're going to repent and get back to you. And if they would have done that, well, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't say it isn't what happened. And so the people sent to Shiloh, and I have a picture of the ark there for you, sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. The cherubim, again, are those angels on top of the mercy seat, and his Shekinah glory would be there at times in Jewish history, whether it was in the tabernacle or in the temple later on. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Our God just arrived. I mean, that's what they're thinking. Everybody's excited. This is our secret weapon. This box is our secret weapon. How insane is that, really, in a sense, to think that an icon, an inanimate object, is going to have the power to save us, when it wasn't that that did the 10 plagues on the Egyptians. It wasn't that that split the water of the Gulf of Aqaba to let them walk across on dry land. It wasn't all water coming out of rocks and manna coming down from heaven and their shoes not wearing out. They so quickly forgot who their God really was. We can forget too. We can let this start collecting dust. We can stop fellowshipping with the saints. We can get into the things of the world. And all of a sudden we can forget. And it's to the detriment of our walk with God. Verse 6, now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe is us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And see, they even say the gods, because everybody's into gods. You know, the Babylonians, the Midianites, everybody has all these multiple gods. The Hindus have millions of gods, all the gods. The real problem was that the Jews had turned their back on God. Be strong and conduct yourselves, verse 9. Like men. So God inspires their general or whoever he was to tell the Philistines, actually, that's not a God. And you Philistine soldiers, be strong, conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines. Conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. You know, stop being girly men. Stop having, you know, the guys having to wear high heel shoes and all this stuff and act like you're really men. Isn't that, you know, the military is really excited about not having to wear high heels anymore, the guys. Isn't it kind of nice to have be under new management there? And see, that was all destroying our country. It was destroying us into a bunch of girly men is what it was doing. And which is a sign of judgment coming, when cowardice is there. And so the Philistine guys are saying, come on, let's fight. And see, the Hebrews, we find out in this verse that the Jews were paying tribute to the Philistines. So in other words, there was warning shots from God to the Jews to say, did you notice that now the Philistines rule over you? The foreigners rule over you and you have to pay taxes to them? Why? Because of the sins that you're doing. Because of your rejection of God. That was a warning. They ignored it. And so now they're saying, hey, if we don't beat these Jews, they beat us, then we're not going to get the money from them. We're going to be subservient to them. So the Philistines fought, verse 10, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. It's hard to imagine. You know, take half of a football stadium, a big-sized football stadium, and half of those people are all dead laying out on the ground. And why? Because they turned their back. They turned their back on the Philistines. That's how battles were so lopsided in the day, is because as soon as somebody gets scared, they turn around, and then the people go, great. You know, people with the swords, they just start, if they can run as fast as the Jews can, it's going to be all of them die and none of you die. And God gives courage to God-fearing people. A non-God-fearing people become cowards. And they lose their effect in battle, and it's destructive. And I was having a conversation with somebody in the Coast Guard. He notices that within the ranks, there's very few. There's a large percentage of people that will be like, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for this, and they won't be able to fight because they'll be cowards on the day that it comes. So they lost 34,000 people. Verse 11, also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on the seat by the wayside watching. Actually, probably somebody watching for him and then telling him because he can't see. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came to the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of the tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli that, you know, your sons are dead, Israel has been slaughtered, and the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. And what makes this really kind of even more of a blessing to me is having been in Shiloh in a trip to Israel in 1999, where the mayor gave us a tour, and he knows right exactly where Eli was sitting. And because of this text, because it says that he was there watching, and there's a high place that you can see the road coming from what would have come from the battle. And so he's probably like, what's the news going to be? And the guy next to him that had eyes said, uh-oh, we have a runner. He's ripped his clothes, dust on his head. It's not going to be a good news story. And then what happens is the road kind of wraps around like this, and then it would disappear from the vantage point of Eli. The runner would disappear as it's going to the gate, to the entrance to the city. And so then they're opening the gate for the runner, and he sits there and he goes, the enemies, you know, of Israel have slaughtered our people, and the Ark of the Covenant is gone, and the two sons of Eli, and they all scream out. So Eli's still up over on the hill, and what's happening? Because he doesn't yet know, because the runner just got to the gate. And so then he gets up to where Eli is, which is where we continue. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "Why does this sound mean? What does this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Just as prophesied in chapter 2. Then it happened when he had made mention of the ark that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was very old and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. And as I mentioned last week, I think the reason why the scripture said he was heavy is because it indicates that he was getting kickbacks from his sons who were stealing the stakes from the people. And that's why he was compromising for his sons, is because he was getting some of the fruits of the sins of his sons. That's why it's saying that. And so he died. And he was agonizing for the ark. He said, what happened to the ark? Why not his sons? Because he knows they're being killed. Why not the nation of Israel? He's been told by the prophet too that there's going to be a judgment and your sons are going to die, so it's no surprise there. But the ark of the covenant is like huge to the Jews. It's huge to the Jews to this day. But in his day, it would have been my sins and the sins of my son, my sin of not restraining my sons, and my son's sins of so corrupting the sacrificial system here that people don't want to even come. They don't even want to listen. And the sins of the sons would have certainly caused them to not want to teach people the Word of God. Because if you're sleeping with women at the door and you're doing all this other stuff, you don't want to teach them the Word of God. So you just teach them religion. You just say, come here, but you don't teach them the Word of God. And so all of that sin has caused our people to become idolatrous, causing the judgment of God to come. And really, Eli is thinking, I've just destroyed the nation by my actions. How is that a fit to us? You know, people saying, they'll look at somebody that falls and they'll say, but for the grace of God, there go I, right? And this is recent. This is recent for me. Really, a more accurate way to explain that is, but for the fear of God, there go I. Because the grace of God is what you do when you do fall. You call on the grace of God to be forgiven, and God forgives us. What keeps us from doing what other people do to destroy their lives? It's not the grace of God. It's the fear of God. I don't want to do that. I don't want to destroy my life. I don't want to destroy other people's lives. I don't want to destroy my testimony. It's the fear of God. And so to instill a little bit of the fear of God here, our actions. And wouldn't it be nice if everybody that's serving Jesus in the whole country today, our actions can have a very strong effect, bigger than we can imagine, on other people's souls, on our family, on us, our family, our neighbors, our country. Have we seen our country? Are we waking up to the fact that our country rotted almost to the very core of complete destruction over the last couple of weeks of hearing everything that's been going on? I mean, it was like, whoa. It's almost like you can go, Juanita and I lived in Hawaii. Termites are really big there, and a big problem in Hawaii with termites. But we moved into our Navy housing. Looked beautiful. I mean, the floors are beautiful. The paint was great and everything. Until, actually, the door started to fall off because the whole door jamb was rotted. And so then they had to come and they had to give us a new door, but it wasn't new. They had to do all this stuff because it was all rotted and it all fell apart. So the termites were working for a long time. And then it looks fine. It still looks like everything's okay. And really what Trump's been uncovering is there's been termites in every aspect of our government that have been eating away and destroying because of sin. Because the true churches were okay. The rest of the country that isn't a believer in Jesus, the sins are piling up. And then to finish her study, it says, 1 Samuel 4:19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas, his wife, was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, and also her brother-in-law, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, which means literally, "The glory's departed," saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And we have an article out there from Roger Oakland, who's a good friend. And he wrote it when he saw what was happening to the Calvary Chapel movement. And he didn't name the Calvary Chapel movement, but everybody that read it knew he was talking about the Calvary Chapel movement. And he got a lot of flack. He got a flack from it when he should have been regarded as a prophet warning. And there should have been repentance. But because there wasn't repentance, the Calvary Chapel movement has experienced the split that's occurred. And so there's a handout on the back. It'll also be at our website. And verse 42, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The ark was symbolic of God's presence with the Jews, and God let it be captured because who cares about the box that has the Ten Commandments, the Aaron's rod that budded, and the jar of manna to remind you of everything of who I am and our relationship together? I don't care if that gets stolen because you guys have already rejected me as God. And we're going to see what happens because, God did want the box, the Ark of the Covenant, to come back to the Jews, and he used judgment against the Philistines to make that happen. But our relationship with God, we don't have a box. We don't have icons. We don't have idols. We simply have said to God, "I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I have rebelled against you. I deserve judgment. Your prophets have told me that if I die in unbelief, I'll die and be separated from you forever. that I will stand on that judgment day and you'll look for my name in the book of life and it's not there because I rejected Jesus. And another book will be open, Book of Works, because, and this is for, I'm not saying this for me, but because I as a non-believer thought that I was good enough to, oh, okay, you thought you were good enough to get to heaven. Okay, here, actually, you're not a very good person. And there's only one place that you end up, and that's separated from the Holy God forever. And that's, and then we say, God, I don't want to. I want to have a relationship with you as my creator. I want to open up my heart and let you put your laws on me, change me. Let this Bible speak to me. God, my ears are open. I want to hear from you. I want to believe you. I want to trust you. And the things that I'm going to do wrong, God, I know you're going to be patient with me, but my desire is to repent and do what you tell me to do. And with that, we get to have everlasting life. And when judgment comes to this world, we're going to be spared because our souls are hidden in Christ. We're going to be sent to be with Jesus. We might have to die with what's coming. We might get killed with what's going to come. But they can only kill the body. They can't kill the soul because that's owned by Jesus when we gave our life to him. Father, we thank you for this word and your Bible is so miraculous. And God, we just acknowledge here today that our nation really has sinned against you, God. And in so many ways, the corruption we see are just the results of a people that have turned away, that care nothing about stealing and embezzling and fraud and abuse and lying and all the things your law says not to do because they don't know you. And they pick in charge over so much of the educational system of the country to create a generation that does not know you. And the consequences we know will be grave. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to do our part to repent by having our mouths prepared to share the truth and the hope with the few people that will listen, that they could be set free from the delusion that has swept our country and that they can have everlasting life and they can have a faith in you and turn themselves away from the ways of the world so they can have life. And if there's anybody here that hasn't done that, I pray you would touch their hearts to do so, Lord, while there's still time. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thought.
He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. And hears me when I call. And hears me when I call.
Amen. Isn't it comforting? No, last chapters, two chapters, talks about how when we go to be in heaven forever, all the tears are wiped away. You know, where the tears come from are our sin and rebellion against God and other people's sins that have corrupted, and all of it's going to wiped away. Never going to remember the past and be spending eternity with our God who loves us so much. It's going to be a blessing. God bless you and keep you in His care until we can fellowship again.